And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I think that God, this morning, may be doubled over in laughter at the fact that Joni had to read that first scripture and that I had to read this gospel reading. I'll explain why that's so in a moment. About myself, not about Joni. I won't go there. In the interest of self-disclosure of potential conflicts of interest, I'll say right at the start that I am a divorced person and remarried, divorced almost 40 years ago. So I'm not a disinterested discerner of this particular text. It's not my favorite, I might add. Back in chapter 8, Jesus begins to take his disciples south, away from their rural origins, to the big leagues of the capital city of Jerusalem. And today's text is the first of several challenges to Jesus by the elites of the city, in this case, the Pharisees. You see, his public fame and honor has begun to be a problem to the status quo. And so the first line of defense against someone who's gaining popularity is to, of course, place them on the spot with a trick question. I'm sure that's not new to you. You see it on TV every day, especially during the political season. And so that's a favorite trick. It's not new to today. And in that way, you can prove your superior cleverness and also deflate the other person's standing in the eyes of the world. So the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, is it legal?" And I can see red flags pop up in Jesus' head, because once you start saying, "Is it legal?" then they're talking about the very core of their society. They're asking him to interpret the meaning of the Torah, the Jewish law, their custom, their identity. And Jesus is being tested for his knowledge of the Torah to demonstrate his wisdom. And Jesus responds to that hostile question with hostile questions. "What did Moses command you?" he said. He didn't say, "What did Moses command us?" but "What did Moses command you?" You see, Jesus is making a point of separation in this particular text. He's making a point of separation between the elite and the non-elite, those who were strict observers of the law, no matter what. And surprisingly, the Torah says very little about marriage and divorce. And the answer by the Pharisees is in verse 4 is from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And they say that their teaching is not directly about divorce, it's about remarrying a previously divorced woman. Notice I said woman. Because you see, women during Jesus' day had no rights at all. If a man got up one morning and didn't like the way she looked, he could write a certificate of divorce, hand it to her, and say, "Bye-bye." That was the end of it. She had no rights. And she would be defenseless in the community. She had children. She couldn't take them with her because they belonged to the man. Women were chattel during those days, just as children were, as we heard in the gospel reading. And so Jesus is dealing with this question. And he refers to Genesis 1:26 when he equates marriage to a blood relationship, relationships that are ordained by God. And as usual, the disciples don't understand. I'm sure he must have got really frustrated with them at times, because they said, "We don't quite understand what you're talking about." And so he went on and muddled the matter very eloquently, muddled it for us and for them, I think, because he goes on to say that whoever divorces and remarries is living in adultery. And I'm not quite sure that's what he meant. I think on one hand, Jesus is trying to protect women because they had absolutely no rights, as I said. They were at the whim of the man issuing a certificate of divorce. Tragically, this particular scripture has been used as a hammer to abuse women over the last 2,000 years and to abuse other people. I'm thinking of my father as a case in point. My father grew up in Live Oak, and he moved to Plant City in 1924, and he began a barbershop. He had been to Jacksonville and barber school. And he met my mother at a tent meeting, at a Baptist tent meeting in Plant City. And finally, over the years, they established this church, and he became a deacon in the church. And they were there in that church for 40-some years. My mother died at age 67. Mother and Dad were both born 1902. Excuse me. So Dad was also 67. And at age 70, he said, "You know, I don't like living alone. I want to remarry." And so he married a lady that we'd known all of our lives. And he had been a deacon in that church since they founded it. So he married May, and quite soon afterwards, the church informed him he could no longer be a deacon in the Baptist church because, you see, May had been divorced to, ironically, a Baptist preacher who had run off with another woman. But anyway, Dad could not be a deacon in the Baptist church because of this scripture, they said. You married a divorced woman, so you can't be a... So it's been used as a hammer against people through the years. Well, I think in many cases we've missed the point. First thing I'd like to say is there is a difference between a wedding and a marriage relationship. Now, those of you who have been married for decades know that's true. A wedding is a thing that happens on a particular day, at a particular place, a particular time. That's a wedding. A marriage relationship takes years of living together, of working together. As I look out over this congregation, I can see several of you who have into this loving relationship that you've worked out over years and years of hard work. And I'm sure there are times when each one of you could wish you could just write out a certificate for the other person and say, "I'll see you later." But you didn't. So when you ask a person, "Are you wedded?" they can say yes and name a time, a place when that happened. You ask a person, "Are you married?" That takes more explanation, doesn't it? Because you have worked out this relationship over a period of time. And so my problem with this particular verse, "What God has joined together, let no one separate," many scholars agree that the past perfect verb tense is not "what God has joined together," but "what God is joining together." You see the difference? talking about a relationship that's worked out over years and years of hardship. What God is joining together now, let no one separate. Don't get between two people that are working out a relationship. However, the verb tense, this teaching of Jesus has an unstated second possibility. And that possibility is to say that what God has not joined together, let no one hold together. What God is not joining together, let no one hold together. Now, God knows that I'm quite capable of self-serving and self-justification. But my testimony of my first marriage is that my wife and I had overestimated the quality of our relationship. We were married too young. And I can remember distinctly after 6 months saying, this is not what I wanted. Of course, I was 19 years old. I did not know anything. I didn't suspect anything. And so, after the years passed, we discovered that our relationship wasn't capable of the intimacy of marriage. We had to face that together it was time to separate. You see, I believe my first marriage was not God's idea, it was mine. And so the question is, what God is joining together, let no one separate. That's the question we ask ourselves. Is God joining in me in this relationship? Thank God, in my second relationship, He did. So I'm saying all this to say that divorce happens for reasons that are more complicated and messy than others outside the relationship are aware. But I think the calling remains the same, to discern the work that God is doing in you and in the other person, and don't let anything separate you from that. And the bottom line this morning is that we have been divorced, and those of you who have lived together for decades in the same loving relationship are not to judge each other. We're to follow the command of Christ to love each other as God loves us. And that includes accepting where the other person is in his or her journey. And that's how we build fellowship and community. And the other way is to pray for each other. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a book we're studying at the Chapel Center, Life Together, says a Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. We need to pray for each other. To make intercession, to pray for one another, means to grant our brothers and sisters the same right that we have received, namely, to stand before God and to share in God's love and mercy. Amen.